Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I'll echo Colin's words and say I hate missing a Sunday. I'm sure all of you do as well. But it truly is a blessing to be back this week. This past week has felt not real. It's felt just like a weird, you know, blip in time, almost like the last week of the year before after Christmas. But, you know, I'm grateful that we are here this morning. We are safe. Those of you who still do not have power and are still here this morning get a special recognition. Grateful to see that y'all are here. And it is understandable, since it's been 2 weeks since we've last been here. If you do not remember where we are in Genesis chapter 14. If you have not been here, you wouldn't know that anyway. So, in fact, we are in Genesis chapter 14. Last we saw, we've been following Abram, and we saw that he was with his nephew Lot, and they separated. They went their separate ways. There were some disputes amongst their herdsmen, their shepherds. And Abram was like, okay, you get to pick. He says, you Lot, take which way you want to go and go that way, and I'll take the other. So he gives Lot this opportunity, right? And Lot looks, and he sees that the land to the east in the Jordan Valley is well-watered, and it's a prosperous land. So he makes the almost obvious decision to go that way, and you couldn't blame somebody for doing that, right? And so Abram remains in the land that he is in. And God speaks to him, and he says, Abram, look northward, southward, eastward, westward, look at all of this land I'm going to give you. This isn't because Abram was special, this isn't because Abram had been particularly holy or particularly good of a person, but it's because God is choosing to have favor on Abram in this way. He is blessing him heavily. He will make many nations from him, and it will be this land that he populates. And so, Genesis chapter 14 picks up kind of with a bit of a, you know, result, a culmination of chapter 13, right? We know that Lot went east. He went to the land of Sodom, and he settled down there. And Abram stayed where he was. It says he settled down at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And so, with that, we will begin. If you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 14. It's a bit of a longer chapter. We're going to break it up. We'll begin by looking at Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord says this. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimaber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriatham, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I'll say right off the bat, I'm thankful that our town names do not look like that today. That was a lot to get through, and our people names. Grateful that we have Greenwood and things like that that are easy to say. They might say the opposite if these people were looking at our names today, but who knows? All that to be said, we see a couple of firsts in this passage. First and foremost, this is the first time that a specific war, is spoken of in Scripture. And the only reason that we see it is because of Abram's eventual involvement, which we'll look at in a moment. But just to kind of sum up everything that I just read that just happened, you have these five kingdoms, the kingdom of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bera, or Zoar, and they are revolting from the rule of Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, who is aided by the kings of Goyim, Shinar, and Elasar. So you've got these five kingdoms who are basically like these subservient kingdoms under this greater king, Chedorlaomer. And they don't like being under his rule, and they likely have to make much tribute to him, and they see fit to revolt. So it says that this group of five kings go and they fight this group of four kings. And what happens? They suffer great failure. They suffer great loss, right? So a few of those names probably struck a chord with you. Sodom and Gomorrah in specifics, right? We know of the land of Sodom and Gomorrah to be extremely wicked lands, which not to spoil much of what's to come in Genesis, but we will see that they meet a just end for their godlessness. And their allies were not faring much better. So though these men were indeed being oppressed in some way by Chedorlaomer and his allies, we know that none of these kingdoms were particularly godly. There were none of them that submitted to the Lord Most High as Abram did in his sojourning. We see this group of kings wanting to be free of this oppressive rule, which is understandable. But they suffer great losses, right? It says that they are defeated, that many of them begin to fall in these bitumen pits. It's like these big like pits of like salt and mineral deposits, and they flee. They are not able to succeed, even though they have the benefit of numbers, right? It's 5 versus 4, right? We don't know the specifics as to like how many soldiers they have, but we know that they are at least outnumbering them by one entire kingdom, and they're still not able to achieve victory. So one thing we can infer is that, at least in part, their failure to succeed in their revolt is likely due to their godlessness, to their unwillingness to submit to the will of God Most High, right? We see them fail to do what it is that they are seeking to do. And you have all these names that are hard to say, but there's one that's really easy to say because it's three letters, and we've already seen it before, and that is Lot, right? The nephew of Abram. So we don't know if Lot played a part in this war. It doesn't say that he is. It says that he was living in Sodom and he was taken captive. Right? So let's think back what we said a moment ago. Remember, Abram gave Lot this opportunity. He said, pick which way you'll go. I'll stay. I'll go the other way. You get to have your first pick. Lot sees this well-watered and prosperous city over here and he goes that way. And he goes and he settles down and he is there. And because he made that decision, he ends up in captivity. Now, it's not even necessarily a sinful thing that Lot did. He didn't sin in choosing to go this one way. That made more sense, right? To instead of staying in the wilderness and staying among these smaller villages, he goes to this land in the east that is doing very well for themselves. So it's understandable that he would make a decision. But even in attempting to set himself up well, even in attempting to make preparations to prosper his life, which he has tried to do by kind of following along the coattails of Abram in a way, even in doing his best, the best that he can see fit to do, he still ends up losing everything that he had and falling under the captivity of wicked kings. Contrast that with Abram, the man who is attempting to faithfully follow in the Lord, the man who even in his own sinfulness, God is blessing time and time again. So we can feel like Lot sometimes, thinking about this past storm, right? I'm sure a lot of you in here made as many preparations as you possibly could to ensure that you would not lose power, ensure that you wouldn't freeze to death. And it looks like we succeeded largely in that. But even with all the preparations you can make, you can't account for a giant 40-year-old tree falling on your house, right? Or taking down all the power lines in your neighborhood. You can't account for that, right? That's not to say that you're not holy enough if your power went out, which I will say my power did not go out, which I did feel a sense of survivor's guilt. And I will say, in talking to Garrett, I could very much tell, as I was telling him my power didn't go out, that he wanted mine to go out, and he was praying on my downfall. But regardless, we can feel like that sometimes. We can feel like we're attempting, right, to make wise decisions and not making necessarily sinful ones, but making the ones that seem the most sense. And we can still be met with disappointment, right? You can attempt to plan out your life step by step in a way that will logically lead to success and lead to comfort and lead to enjoyment. And you can't account for some tragedy that might happen, that might befall you, lose a family member, get a sickness. You can't account for these things. Abram contrasts quite well. So where is Abram during all of this situation? So let's continue on. Let's continue to read verses 13 through 16, and we'll see where Abram was as all of this was happening. So then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all of his possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Okay, so we know at the end of 13, the Lord had blessed Abram. He said, look to the north, look to the south, look all around you. I'm going to give you this land. Simply faithfully obey me. And that's what Abram was doing, right? It says that he settled down by the oaks of Mamre, made allies with these people, Mamre and his brothers, Eshcol and Aner. It says he made an altar to the Lord there. So we see the contrast of Lot attempting to set himself up, right? Attempting to make the decision that logically makes sense. That's not necessarily sinful. And then we see Abram, who's really not doing anything, right? Abram almost, when he tells Lot to pick, it can almost be seen as him just throwing his hands up, being like, hey man, just pick and I'll go the other way. It's not like he necessarily was even just being extremely faithful, knowing that God was going to bless him anyway. But that's what God does, right? He says, hey, you're here, this is all going to be yours. So whereas Lot was doing everything in his power and still came up short, Abram was simply walking in faithful obedience to the Lord as he saw the steps ordered. He didn't know exactly where he was meant to go. He didn't know exactly when he would receive these blessings the Lord was going to give him. But he knew that God was faithful. He had seen it time and time again. Even in his own shortcomings, he had seen it. Even when he lied to Pharaoh about Sarai not being his wife, but being his sister, and in his cowardice, God still blessed him, and he came through with all of these blessings. So this is where Abram is. And an escaped man of Sodom comes, and he tells Abram, he probably was seeking him out because he knew he was a relative of Lot. He says, Abram, your nephew Lot, who has been in Sodom, has been captured. In this war, he was captured, all of his possessions were taken, and he is in captivity of this wicked king. Now, it doesn't say that Abram spent all this time debating on whether he should go help him or not, because they kind of left on weird terms. No. What does it say that Abram does? It says that as soon as he hears about this, he doesn't hesitate, but he gathers the trained men of his household. How many does it say? 318 men. And we know that he also took the men of his allies, of Eshcol, Mamre, and Aner. And they go and they pursue these wicked kings, these captors. So let's talk for a moment about Abram. It has not said anywhere up to this point that he was particularly skilled in battle. We know that he was a little older, right? We know that he was wealthy, but we don't know that he was this trained warrior or this tactician. We know that he was a man that was faithful to the Lord. And so he gathers what it says is the trained men, probably the best men that he had of the right age and who could handle themselves in a fight, and he takes them, and they go. And now they're pursuing the armies of four strong, formidable kingdoms with 318 men. He's victorious in rescuing Lot. Not only that, he's also victorious in completely routing out these armies, making them flee, and receiving all of the possessions that have been stolen from these other five kings, these lesser kings. Receives all of the stolen possessions, all of the people, all of this without a single mention of a casualty in the men of Abram. Is this serving to tell you about Abram as this man who was really powerful and like a really good fighter and somebody who like overnight just learned how to fight? No, it's pointing to the faithfulness of God, because this is nothing short of miraculous that these men, 318 in number plus however many allies they took with them, were able to rout out these four formidable opponents very successfully. It says that they went by night, which shows wisdom on Abram's part, because you're not going to go in the broad daylight when everybody's fully awake and ready to fight back. He goes and he defeats them by the grace of God. What a contrast, right? Between the faithfulness of a man who has been blessed by the Lord every step of his way and these other kings who have no respect for the Lord at all whatsoever, attempting to free themselves from oppression, right? Attempting to free themselves and utterly failing, even though they had the advantage of numbers on their side. What a contrast between one faithful man and a small group of not even soldiers, but just somewhat trained men, faithfully going to rescue a kinsman and succeeding wholeheartedly. So you're going to be able to see the great scale of God's intervention here by looking at the next few verses. So as we look at verses 17 through 20, we see some beautiful, beautiful just workings of the Lord. Genesis 14, 17 through verse 20 says this: "And he, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." So Abraham defeats these four kings. He defeats Chedorlaomer and his allies. He receives all of the possessions, recovers all of the stolen possessions from the other kingdoms, and recovers all the people, and importantly, recovers Lot, right? He goes and he encounters these two more kings. Okay, so the first one is the king of Sodom, right? Going out to meet Abram and to say, well, thank you for what you've done. It's likely, some scholars have said that this is probably even a different king than the other king of Sodom, because they think that this one king of Sodom is one of the people that fell into these pits and died. So it's not even a guy who really had been king very long. He goes out to meet Abram, and he's going to thank him and try to graciously, in some way, repay him for what he had done. But he's not the one I want to look at first. There's another king. There's another king that comes out of nowhere, and his name is Melchizedek. I don't know how much you know about Melchizedek, but I could just talk about him for hours. He's really cool, very mysterious figure that just shows up in the Bible. I'm going to try not to talk too long about him, but he is important to draw out because he's here. He's in the text. So Melchizedek, he comes out. So who is Melchizedek? What do we know from the text and what it says? And it says remarkably little while still being quite important. So first and foremost, it says that he is the king of Salem, right? Salem may sound familiar. Salem is likely the ancient name of the city of Jerusalem, which we know that would one day become the place of God's people, the Israelites. So the king of Salem. Salem also means peace, right? So he is the king of Salem, or literally king of peace. Not only that, his name directly translates to king of righteousness. So we have this Melchizedek, a man who is a king of righteousness, a king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And he comes out to meet Abram and to bless him. Now, Melchizedek wasn't even mentioned as one of the kings who had any stake in this war whatsoever, so we can't assume that he did at all. But he comes out to meet Abram nonetheless and to bless him. So he wasn't only a king, but it also says something really interesting. It says that he was priest of God Most High. This is the first time in Scripture that we see the word priest used, and we see the office of priest put forth. It's the first time in Scripture. It's not the first time in Scripture that we see priestly duties being carried out, because priestly duties being sacrificing and making offerings, we see that all the way back with Cain and Abel as they made offerings to the Lord, and it was likely that they were taught from their father Adam to make sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. It was something that they did. But this is the first mentioned priest in Scripture. Likely not the first priest to exist. It was probably an office that already was there. But the first priest, and the first time we see someone, priest of God Most High. So the text is very clearly trying to translate to us, to get across, that this man is a godly man. The Melchizedek is a very, very godly man. So let's speak for a moment about what a priest is, right? In case you don't know, priest means mediator, a go-between, someone who acts on behalf of others before God. So while Melchizedek is the first person to be ascribed this title, we see that he is not the first person to carry out these duties, but we do know that he is priest of God Most High. So in blessing Abram, Melchizedek makes this grand acknowledgement, right? This very important acknowledgement that ties this entire passage together, that shows where Abram's victory came from. He said, "Blessed be Abram, and blessed be God Most High, who is the possessor of all things and who delivered your enemies into your hand." So in blessing Abram, he is making very clear that this victory does not belong to Abram. That this victory did not come from his own prowess as a tactician or a leader or a warrior. It came from the Lord, delivered specifically to him. He also brings out a feast. It says he brings out bread and wine. It says he brings out a feast for Abram and his men who had just been in battle. In response to this blessing, what does Abram do? Does he say, "Who are you?" Does he say, "You some, thank you, but what's going on here?" No, he doesn't. He acknowledges the priesthood of Melchizedek before God Most High by not only accepting this feast of bread and wine, which is important for later, but also offering him a tenth of everything, of all the spoils from his war. He makes this offering to him. A tithe. This is the first tithe mentioned in Scripture. Tithing was a custom already in this time. It was common to give, right? You're paying tribute. It's a lot of what the five kings would have been doing to Chedorlaomer, giving a tribute to these kings, a tenth of anything that you have. But Abram doing this serves as an acknowledgement that Melchizedek, like him, serves the one true God. So after these verses, which we'll continue on in a moment, but I just want to pause to draw this out. After this mention, Melchizedek is no longer mentioned at all in our story. And not only that, but he's not mentioned again in Scripture for a very, very long time. So what is the purpose of this brief story, this brief mention of Melchizedek being here? Why is he here? We know that there are no pointless words, no coincidences in Scripture. So what is the purpose of this mysterious Melchizedek figure showing up to bless Abram and then not be mentioned again? Well, if we look at Psalm chapter 110, verses 1 through 4, which was written by King David almost 1,000 years after Abram's time, it says this, Psalm 110, 1 through 4, the next mention of Melchizedek that we have in Scripture. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Psalm 110 is what we call a messianic psalm. It means that it's a psalm about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come. It was prophetic. And so in light of this passage, in light of this psalm, we can see the very clear comparison made between Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two views that are held within Orthodox about who Melchizedek really is. So if you've heard of the term Christophany before, Christophany means a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Jesus in the Old Testament. You see this several times. You see it, in the creation. You see it later on when this man Joshua, who is a servant of the Lord, is met by this angel of the Lord, who is likely believed to be the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. So some hold to this. And why do they hold to this? Well, because of what is talked about later in Scripture about Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 says this, which is written even way further after Psalms. It says this about Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews writes, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever." So those who hold to the view that Melchizedek is a Christophany cite this passage's reference to Melchizedek's lack of mother or father or genealogy as an indication that he's likely a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Others would hold to the view that Melchizedek is a shadow, one who points to Christ, and that his lack of a genealogy, lack of mother and father, simply just states that he is not a priest by birthright, not a priest by being in the Levitical priesthood. That has not yet come in Abram's time when we're speaking about in Genesis. I personally lean to the latter. It doesn't matter which one you hold to. What matters is what both of those serve to get you to, is that Melchizedek points to the Christ that is to come. A high priest and king after an order with no end, an order that is sufficient to make sacrifice. So it's an incredibly clear and helpful takeaway from this text that Abram is fully aware of Melchizedek's righteousness before the Lord, his submission to God Most High. He is aware of this. Now he does not know, Abraham does not have the knowledge, the understanding fully, that Melchizedek is pointing to a Messiah that's going to come and save men from their sins. But what he did know was that what Melchizedek was saying was true. That Abram was victorious solely because God delivered his enemies into his hand. He was not misled to believe that he was somehow capable of defeating several powerful armies with only a fraction of the men that they had on their side. He fully relied on God to bring him victory. And like Abram, we must come to this realization in our own lives to fully enjoy the blessings that God has given us. The person of Melchizedek helps to point our attention to Christ, our true and better high priest. So speaking back on the role of a priest, it's important, I think, and very helpful to build out what that role looks like. Right. So what image comes to your mind when you think about a priest? You might think of a man in black clothes with a little white collar here who prays for others and takes confession, right? You may think of the biblical, talking of Levitical priesthood when we see the law given through Moses and you see these men who are wearing these beautiful blue robes with these ornate jewels inlaid in them and embroidered with gold trim. You may picture that. You may not picture either of those. You may have not thought too much about it at all. That's completely fine. So what comes to your mind when you think of the work that priests do, right? So if you're thinking of the Levitical priests, so if you're thinking of what you'd read about in Exodus and in the Bible, and you see throughout the Scriptures, you'll be thinking of these men who make sacrifices, right? Animal sacrifices on the behalf of other people and themselves to atone for their sin, right? It's true that the ancient Levitical priesthood is more akin to a butcher than a pastor, right? They spend a lot of their times sacrificing animals, trying to make atonement for sins. So Exodus 29 goes into pretty great detail about the role of the priest in the Levitical priesthood. When I say Levitical priesthood, I mean those from the tribe of Levi that will eventually descend from Abram, right? Abraham. The tribe of Levi set apart these men to become priests, right? To become the ones who would make sacrifices on behalf of the people and themselves. They would have to follow the letter of the law, follow these rules for consecration that would set them apart for the priesthood. So Exodus 29, I will sum up for you the requirements simply for the consecration and being set apart to do the actual work of a priest. So first, they would have to have these beautifully crafted robes, these ephods with all the jewels like I was speaking of, and they would have to put them on, and then they would be first anointed with oil. Then each of the priests being consecrated would bring a bull and two unblemished rams. They would first sacrifice the bull, kill it, put its blood all over the altar of the Lord. Then they would burn the fat of the bull before God as an offering. Then they would sprinkle the blood of one of the rams against the sides of the altar. After this ram would likewise be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the next ram would be killed, and its blood would go on the ears and on the feet of the priest. And the remaining blood would then also go on the altar, as well as sprinkled on the priest's garments. Once more, this ram would be burnt as an offering to the Lord. All of this was done simply just to set them apart for this role that they had to do, to consecrate them. They must be covered in the blood of unblemished goats, right? And the altar must have the blood of the bull placed upon it. And then, once they're consecrated, they go about doing the work of going to the altar of the Lord and making sacrifices on the behalf of the people. Right? On behalf of their people, as they would sin, they would come to the priest, they would make sacrifices for atonement of their sins. It's nasty work, and it's a lot of work, because I don't know if you know a thing or two about people, but people continually sin. You may wonder, you may ask yourself now, it's like, okay, you're naturally working through these things. Why do we not have this role of priest anymore? Well, we do have the role of a priest, but not of the Levitical priesthood. Because the funny thing about the Levitical priesthood, it was never intended to work. It was never intended to be successful. Hebrews 10:4 says plainly that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not something that's possible. It's not something that could be done. No amount of animal sacrifice can atone for the sins of a sinful man. Not a single person. So the work that these priests were doing was simply a testament to the fact that the work would never be finished. If this were to continue on to be the way that sin was to be atoned for, it would not be enough. Keep in mind, as it said, Melchizedek, whether you believe Christophany or whether you believe Shadow, either way, says he is a priest of a different order. Hebrews goes in depth. I'm not going to go into it here because it really would just make the length of this absurd. But Hebrews goes pretty into depth in chapter 7 about how the Levitical priesthood is lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek. How Melchizedek is not bound to be in the lineage of the Levites. There is no end to his priesthood as there is an end to the Levitical priesthood as it ended when Christ accomplished his work on the cross, when he made a new covenant by his blood. There's no end to this priesthood of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because another really interesting thing about Melchizedek is he was not just a priest, but he was also a king. And this combination of offices has only occurred once other than this time. And that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because the office of priest does continue under a greater high priest who is Christ. So, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, no matter how spotless they were. There was only one sacrifice that was sufficient to remove the sins of man. And that was in Christ, our true and better high priest. The one who became the sacrifice himself. He became sin and knew no sin so that we might become his righteousness. Our high priest is our sacrifice. And it was sufficient. and he defeated death. Hebrews 7:27 says this of Christ as our priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So indeed, Jesus is the high priest, not of a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. A covenant that does not require the blood of goats and bulls, which are insufficient to cover the sins of man. A covenant that requires us to simply believe in the name of the one who became our sacrifice and to obey his word is the covenant that Christ has given us. We do not have to work. We do not have to sacrifice because Christ is the sacrifice. We simply have to believe in the work that he has done and obey his word. And we see that exemplified in Abram, in his faithful submission to the Lord. He did not have all of this knowledge of what was to come. He simply knew that God was good and that God was faithful to keep his promise, and he continued to obey him. So knowing this about Christ and who he is as our high priest, and now understanding more about the role of the priest, and knowing that it is Christ that Melchizedek points us to, we can see with greater clarity and appreciation Abram's faithfulness. He was not perfect by any means. We haven't even seen the end of his sinfulness, though he seems to be quite faithful in this passage. We will continue to see him stumble and see that he is not perfect. But one thing is absolutely certain is that he trusts the promises of God. He didn't have an understanding of a Messiah that was going to come and save man from their sin. He didn't know the circumstances by which he would even become the father of many nations. Remember, at this point, Abram is getting up there in years and still has not had a son of his own. But he knows that God has promised he would father many nations, and he believes in this promise. He knows that the God who promised him these things is indeed God Most High, above all else, holy and perfect and sovereign and in control. He knows that it is he who delivered him victory over these kings. He knows that it is he who will continue to bless him. He was aware that it was not within himself to stand victorious over these kings, who he should not have been able to fight. They should have been able to destroy him and his men without any effort whatsoever. He knew that he served a God who was above everything, and he knew that his God was faithful to uphold his promises. So let's return. Let's talk about that other king, because there was another one. I said he wasn't as important, but we'll talk about him now. So looking at verses 21 through 24 of Genesis chapter 14. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Just like it wasn't particularly sinful for Lot to make the decision that he made, it wouldn't have been sinful for Abram to accept this genuinely gracious offer from the king of Sodom. Was there some sort of ulterior motive, perhaps, from the king of Sodom? Perhaps there was. But we can also just infer from the text that he was, in some way, grateful that his possessions were recovered, his people were recovered. And so he makes this big statement. He says, "Abram, you can keep all the stuff. Just give me the people, because thank you for what you've done. You can take it all." And it was a custom in that time to receive spoils from your war, right? If you went to war, you would receive some sort of percentage anyway. What the king of Sodom was offering was more than that, for certain. But Abram takes none of it. He even says, "Let my allies take their share. Give them their share that they are allotted to, but I will take nothing from you." He takes nothing. Why is he taking nothing from this man? Well, it says, "So that you cannot say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" So first and foremost, Abram recognizes that that could lead to some sort of conflict, some sort of problems with this king of Sodom down the road. If he came back to collect, say, "Hey, remember when I blessed you all big that time? I need you to help me." Well, Abram is wise enough to see that he shouldn't do that. But also, I think it's all the more likely, too, that Abram understands that these possessions will one day belong to him. That this land will one day be his. That the Lord will give to him what he has promised to give to him. Abram is faithful to trust the Lord's promise. Abram does accept something. Not from the king of Sodom, but from Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace. He accepts the food, the bread and the wine. He accepts this feast because he knows that it's not just coming from Melchizedek, but it's coming from a man who honors God, and it is a gift from the Lord himself. So he feasts with this righteous man, this righteous king. He enjoys his bread and this wine and fills up his men, allows them to eat, and then he goes on his way, continuing to trust in the promise of the Lord. I think it's this example from Abram that the Lord really would love for us to follow from this passage. That we know that Abram does not display perfect obedience, which the Lord doesn't expect from us. And we know that we will never, in this life, display perfect obedience. But if we place our faith in the true and better high priest, the one who has made the sacrifice for us once and for all, then we know that the Lord will be perfecting us. He will be growing us into his image together with one another. We will enjoy the blessings that he has given us. We can appreciate the good times, the bad, because we know that regardless of what we face, regardless of any turmoil, of any blessing, of any strife, that if we continue to remain faithful to the Lord through it all, he will bless us. Let's pray.